Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Hey listeners, just before we jump into this episode of Thrive Deeper, I wanted to let you know that we are about to relaunch a new format, Thrive Perspectives Podcast. This is Stuart from the Thrive Today Network. Now, as part of this new Thrive Perspectives format, Matt and I will be inviting guests who will bring their perspective or area of expertise to the discussion around various issues and ideas that shape our lives from a Christian worldview. Now, our first guest on this relaunched episode is a highly qualified medical doctor, and we talk about his perspective on the intersection between medical science and our faith. So, search up Thrive Perspectives, add it to your podcast app, and look out for this new episode coming in the next week. Now let's jump into this episode of Thrive Deeper as we continue our journey through Paul's letters to the Corinthian church.
Yeah, I see, Stu, you've got pictures in your Bible.
Yeah, I have.
That's the picture one. What do you got there? You got the Holman standard. Comes with pictures.
Comes with pictures.
Mine doesn't have pictures.
Some really interesting
just
pictures.
Just the words. Oh, they are good pictures. See, you need to get a Bible with pictures.
The Corinthian Canal that
Actually,
Nero built.
Yeah, that's a good study Bible. You know, it's a good study Bible. It's one of the best tools that you can have if you're going to study the Bible. And there are some great ones. The Holman, this is the Holman.
Yeah, it is.
Is it good?
CSB.
Found it helpful?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely, really
good. Because I haven't had a good look at that. I love the, when I became a Christian, that the NIV Study Bible is one of the standards, and I think it's still excellent. I tell you though, what's an excellent one is the ESV Study Bible.
Yeah.
ESV is a more literal translation from the text, but the Study Bible, it's a little pricey, but it's really good.
I think the ESV, like the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, was translated from the original text rather than working off other translations. I think. As well, so
well, they're all. Yeah. I mean, any good translation works off the original text.
Yes. Yeah,
I think they're making choices, and the Holman Standard. What do they call it now?
It's just the CSB, Christian Standard Bible.
Yeah, Christian Standard Bible. I think they've tried to go for a more colloquial sort of feel. And they're all, they're translation committees, which is always, you always want a Bible that's translated by a translation committee.
Yeah.
And so they've gone for it. Because it is, I mean, the Greek of the New Testament was a common Greek and it was fairly colloquial. I do love the poetic nature of the King, King James, it's such a beautiful trend. Not that I really use that, but I tend to, my go-to is still probably the NIV in the middle there, which sits in the middle of that dynamic versus, literal.
Yeah.
But if I want to do a deep dive, ESV all the way, I love it.
There you go.
Yeah.
There you go. Well, we better get into this, Matt, because we're up to episode 152. Yeah. We're continuing our journey through 1 Corinthians. And
more juicy stuff to deal with.
Oh, my goodness me. And some of it's like I'm going, huh? What's that got to do with, today?
Oh, that's good. See,
exactly
this is why
right.
this is good, Stu.
That's
this
exactly
is why we
right.
do this.
Exactly. So, we're picking up from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to try to work our way through to the end of chapter 12 here. And there's a lot of things here. Again, reminding our listeners that this is Paul who's writing to the church in Corinth. There are a number of issues around a number of things and causing division within the church, and he's trying to address those specific issues with them, and of course also remembering the context of the time that this is all happening, in the city of Corinth, which is a major trading center.
It's a Roman city as well, so a lot of Roman cultural kind of references
and Greek as well, obviously. Because that's where it is.
Well, but it's Rome really inherited Greek culture, really.
Yes.
Rome bought the military and the politics, but it was basically Greek culture.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And of course, at the time that these letters are being written, there's a famine in large parts of that part of the world, which kind of leads into this kind of passage around eating food that's been sacrificed, for other gods. And it sounds to us kind of weird, as though they're walking into some temple and taking a lump of meat off a, the yeah. altar kind of thing, but it's not as simple as that. And and maybe just to give some context up front, you know, historically,
what did this look like?
What it looked like was animals were slaughtered for sacrifice to idols, to those other gods, but not the whole animal necessarily stayed there. So then they went off to the market and they were sold in the common meat markets. And most of the shop vendors probably weren't all that open about the fact that this animal was originally slaughtered as a sacrifice. And so it's a really legitimate question they're asking here. Are we meant to ask this question? Yeah. Is it okay or isn't it okay? And Paul really comes at it from a great perspective. I love the way he speaks into this.
Yeah, so. He certainly does. And you know, a modern reader might say, well, I'll just skip this because it's got nothing to
exactly
do
right.
with me. But it actually has – this is the things that are going to be discussed in the next – few chapters are just really great examples of what a Christian attitude is.
Yeah,
so even if the issue isn't the one that we face, the principles that come out of this are absolutely gold.
Exactly.
I mean, I've actually really loved reading this and being reminded of these priorities again. And you know, and for Paul in chapter 8, I mean, it's all about consideration for others. This is, you know, should we do that? And because they're thinking just rules, right?
That's right.
Like, what are the rules here?
Yeah.
And he's, no, hang on a minute. We've got to go bigger than rules. Look, an idol's nothing doesn't mean it. You know what I mean? It doesn't really mean anything. Now he's still in chapter 10, he's going to give a warning about idolatry.
Correct.
You've got to still take this seriously. We don't want to, you know, we want to keep this really at arm's length. But he says, look, you know, if meat's sacrificed to an idol, I mean, so in one sense, so what, in and of itself.
Yes.
But he says, listen, you got to think, how are my actions going to affect other people?
That's right.
The next few chapters are all about this.
That's right.
How am I, because, you know, what he's teaching them about the Christian life is you've got to remember, now it's not just about you. You are now on mission, and it's all about the effect that you have on other people, because you're, each of us is meant to have a positive effect. I mean, this goes right into chapters 12 to 14, doesn't it? We're all equipped to have a positive influence on the people around us, to build up others and ultimately to build up the body of Christ.
Right.
So he says, you've got to think about what effect your action is going to have on other people. Just, it's not just about your rights and what you think and you know, it's about that.
So it's really important as we go through this and as we talk about this that we don't get hung up on the particular matter in terms of meat and idols, but the principle of our heart and our approach behind that, because I think that's the key here. And they started, you know, there was a start where they were sort of claiming we have knowledge, and because Paul, you know, this whole knowledge thing and we know more than everyone else and the sort of superiority that came with that was then wrapped around these rules.
Yeah.
Paul was kind of saying, you know, knowledge isn't of any value if it's not tailored with love, you know.
That's right.
Knowledge tends to puff up, whereas love tends to build up. And
yeah, well, they're, you know, because they're saying, oh, we know better. We know it's, you know, the idols are nothing, da da da, and aren't we great? So we can do whatever we want.
Exactly.
I mean, he's saying, well, you know, bravo for you, but you've actually got the most important thing wrong, which is what he addresses, of course, famously in chapter 13.
Yeah, exactly.
Great
right.
love chapter.
Yeah.
He says, you've got to think, what effect is it going to have on what he called the people that he calls the weaker brothers?
Yeah.
So think, you know, people have just come to faith. They've torn themselves away from idol worship, which was really habitual and ingrained, right?
It was. Yeah.
Oh, I've got to keep these idols happy. And and they've, you know, they've kind of torn themselves away from that. They've given their lives to Jesus. You know, it's a big deal for these people. You've got, don't flaunt your, because they actually need to keep more distance.
Yes.
You know, than we do. And, you know, it's probably similar to say something like alcohol. You know, while there's nothing inherently wrong with that, it's, we've got to ask the question, so what, in each context, I've got to ask the question, am I causing someone else to stumble here?
Yeah.
You know, I might have a handle on this, but this other person may not, right? They might have come out of alcoholism or you know, where it's been a problem. And so, you know, I've just got to be really careful. It's not like that's becomes a rule, then you should never drink in public or, but you do have to, I think it's that thing of being mindful of, you know, of just how that comes across.
Yeah.
Which flows right on to, you know, this classic expression of this very principle, because he starts with this particular issue and then he goes to the broader issue. It's almost like he's saying, oh, listen, I'm glad you brought this issue about me, you know, idols, because he actually goes on to point out, actually, there's a whole lot of my rights that I give up. There's lot of things that I have a right to do, but I give up those rights for the sake of the message of the gospel.
Yes.
So, you know, he says, you know, I have a right to get married, but I've chosen not to for the sake of, you know, my ministry. I mean, that was a big deal in that time, which is why he uses the example. He says, I have a right to draw income from my work. That's a very biblical principle, and he quotes the biblical principle there. But he says, but I have chosen not to use that right, so that particularly in these early stages, as he's planting churches and he's the evangelist, so that because there are all these traveling teachers getting around for money.
Yeah.
And he says, so that I can avoid any suspicion that I'm doing it for the money. Yeah, around my motive, that I'm just like one of those guys. I've actually, even though it wouldn't be wrong for me to draw income from my work, he says, I've chosen to give that up.
In this context. That's
in this context, yeah, that's exactly right. And I mean, there were points at which he, accepted gifts from people. Correct. That's right, got support. But a lot of his ministry, Paul, is actually, well, that's what we see. He actually works making tents and gives up, you know, this right. So, he goes on to talk about his freedom. He says, though I'm free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible.
Yeah. Purpose over preference.
Very countercultural. In
a world that says today I should be able to do whatever I want to, so long as I don't hurt anyone.
Yeah, it's all about me and my rights and what I, and Paul's saying, no, we don't think like that anymore.
Yeah.
I think of myself as a representative of Jesus and I just do whatever I need to do to reach that person. So, you know, he says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though he points out, but I am under Christ's law. So
yeah,
I didn't go all the way out.
Yeah.
So as to win those. Not, he says, to the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things, he says, to all people, so that by all means I might save some.
Yeah, that's right.
So he is willing to do whatever it takes to not be a distraction, to not be unnecessarily controversial, to do the classic example of this is in the case when Paul was traveling into a Jewish area, and he's with Timothy, and Timothy wasn't circumcised.
Yes.
Now, Paul's said, you know, Christians should not need to get circumcised. Absolutely no. And he says, he says that he had, you know, told Timothy, mate, we're going to avoid controversy. This is a dangerous procedure for an adult. My word.
Yep.
But Paul said, no, we do whatever it takes. To be able to fulfill our calling.
So we're trying to remove obstacles
that
are getting in the way of these people listening to the message that we bring. Even though those obstacles aren't really an obstacle in a literal sense from a Christian perspective, but let's just take it out of the way.
Yeah, that's right.
Because we're willing to pay that price so that no one
misses out. It's like, I'm not going to be unnecessarily controversial because that is just going to draw attention away from the central message about Jesus.
Important to say, though, that never meant that he fell into sin or syncretism or anything
that's
like
right.
that.
Yeah.
There's a very clear, you know, he does all things, but all things within the, as you said, the rule of Christ, the slave of Christ that he was. So,
yeah, that's right. So he goes on in chapter 10, and this is where he comes back to the idea of idolatry and and there he does give a warning, because remember, you've got a mixed sort of Jew, Gentile, you know, you've got probably lots of young Christians there as well. It says that, now listen, we still really need to beware of the temptation of idolatry.
Yeah.
Don't go there. So he gives a a really stern warning, yeah. You know, chapter 10, verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry, like keep right away from it. Don't get drawn into it. So,
And of course, idolatry in those days was very connected to sexual immorality because, you know, there were temple prostitutes and, you know, that was a pretty challenging thing for the time, I think, for those people. So the temptation was pretty significant.
Yeah.
And so just making sure, as you say, that they didn't minimize the risk of being drawn in at any level in terms of
I think it's such a poignant sort of point, actually, this whole thing, because I think we there's something about our culture, particularly, we just love a bit of controversy, we love being a bit controversial and we all have our different opinions, and I think if we were to take Paul's advice here, it's like, put down your opinions. It's like your opinions on different things. Like, so what if you think that, and if you think that, you know, you got to be prepared to put that down and focus on the thing that unites us, and the and what actually is going to be of benefit to other people, particularly the people that you're trying to reach. And and so much of that, you know, it's often around politics, isn't it? It's like, you know, it's just going to, you know, you're just going to alienate people, you know. So, you know, this is, you know, the I think the advice here is you've got to think your mission. The mission is very specific. It's not everything. You're not called to, you know, there's a particular message that we're called, you know, which is about called to bring, that's about drawing people to connect with God through Jesus Christ and to begin that wonderful process of transformation and to be a part of God's church. And and you know, he's going to explore this further, but he says, in by way of summary, in 10 verse 23, this really kind of sums up the message. I have a right to do anything, you say, but he says, listen, but not everything is beneficial. I have a right to do anything, you say, but listen, not everything is constructive. Verse 24, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Such a great point, but how easily we forget that you know.
And not only, I feel he's saying here, based on what he said leading up to that, it's not only not seeking our own good, but being willing to actually pay a price for the sake of others. It's not
that's right.
Zero for us. It's actually negative, perhaps. We may need to pay a price.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Yeah.
And this actually, Stu, this is really important context for chapter 11.
Yeah.
Because off microphone, before you were saying, what on earth is going on with chapter 11?
The
vital, and look, which is what everyone says, it's in some ways quite a in our cultural context, controversial chapter. This is the bit that's talking about head coverings for women in worship.
And men with long hair and women with no hair.
But this actually flows right out of what he's just been talking about. Right. Context is so important when you're reading the Bible.
Yes.
He's been talking about consideration for others, right? It's like, okay, yes, you have that right, but you got to be prepared to lay that down so as not to cause unnecessary controversy for the benefit of your mission.
Right.
Right. This is what.
Yeah.
This flows out of that idea. So the issue here is, and this is a matter of history, even secular historians point this out, is that it was really the church, the early church, that significantly changed the status of women. Not a small adjustment, but in a completely revolutionary way. That they were recognized as equal, which wasn't everywhere the case.
No.
Their fundamental, you know, even their roles within the church, you know, in the body of Christ, absolutely roles of equal importance. Women prophesy. I mean, one of the most important, and this is the gift that Paul really puts at the top.
Yes,
is the, you know, the ability to prophesy, right? And you know, he talks about when men or when women are prophesying, it's like, whoa, wait, hang on, they were what? Here is this movement that, I mean, and there's so many other things that I can list. They were, you know, women were not forced into marriage at young age. They had you know, that they were female babies weren't, you know, put out to exposure. Yep. I mean, it was just like one thing after another.
Yeah.
This is one of the probably most countercultural things about the Christian movement in this time. But see, here's the thing that he goes on to talk about now is that having recognized this, so we're all completely equal, right? So we all can minister on a completely equal footing, right? And so what happens now is that they're like throwing off, even throwing off kind of cultural norms, and in that culture, you know, a married woman would wear her hair in a certain way,
and a
head covering that would indicate I'm married. You know, it was like the version of a wedding ring maybe, or and then there were other conventions, like often if you shaved your head, that often was a sign of either prostitution
or
often in some cultures, it was a sign of adultery, and it's not justifying that was good in that culture,
but that was the cultural norm.
That's right. And interestingly, at this time in Rome, there was a bit of a movement to sort of throw off some of these things as well amongst wealthy Roman women as well. So it was a bit of an agitating movement, on the side.
Yep.
And so I think what Paul is saying is, listen, we're not part of that. It's like, yes, we are, you know, we are doing something revolutionary here. Mm. But remember, we're not flaunting this here.
Yeah.
Okay. We're not going to be controversialists. We're not going to join that we're going to,
we're going to go at the speed of us.
We're going to go at the speed of us. That's right. Yeah.
Rather than jumping to the other extreme.
That's right.
And a whole lot of people didn't just disengage.
Yeah, that's right.
You know,
so
this was really responding to a pagan cultural kind of worship influence at the time.
Yeah,
which
that's right.
Was very much what the deal was.
But he does, but he also, because just in summary, it's about, in verse, let me have a look at this. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesied with his head covered dishonors his head. Mm. In pagan Roman religions, men would go to the pagan shrines with their heads covered.
Yep.
But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as having her head shaved. Mm. I mean, you think, what is going on here? Mm. But again, this is kind of cultural.
Yeah.
This is important cultural stuff here, but biblical principles at play as well. So on the one hand, we don't want to flaunt, you know, these customs because there's still a, you know, because those customs still say something about marriage and so forth. And we're actually, you know, we don't want to go against that, right? Because we do, you know, we do think marriage is a sacred institution. Yes. That's the cultural way of indicating that you're, you know, married and so forth. Mm-hmm. And then he also points out that there's actually a biblical principle here of honoring the fact that within the marriage relationship, there are different roles within the context of fundamental equality.
Mm.
There are unique roles within the marriage relationship, and this is where he talks about the headship principle. And again, this is hard. It's hard for us in our culture again to process this, because anything that looks like authority looks like control over you.
Mm.
But we've got to remember that when Jesus talks about his authority, you know, he said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in Ephesians, when he talks about how men should relate to their wives, it's as Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. So you've got to flip ideas of authority and you've got to flip that on its head. It doesn't, the problem in how we process this and why this becomes controversial is because we come to this with an unbiblical framework of what what authority and headship kind of even sort of indicates.
Yeah.
It's really it's the inverse of the world's perspective. And so, there's like this, you know, perhaps you could describe it as more of a kind of priestly role within the family that the husband plays. Not he's not the king, you know, in that sense.
No.
But this sort of important priestly responsibility. And he said, let's not go against this. You know what I mean? We still need to honor this. And so he talks about everyone doing things in such a way that still honors the uniqueness of those roles.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. And honoring each other, whether you're married or single or whatever, just the honor, the process of honoring one another, obviously speaking particularly about husbands and wives in the situation. But it seemed to me that a lot of this was more about what was appropriate in the culture so as not to disconnect perhaps new believers coming in than it was about righteousness. It wasn't about whether you were righteous having a head covering or not having a head covering. It was, again, coming back to this context of let's just be what we need to be to draw, in terms of head coverings anyway, to make sure that we don't alienate people who just can't cope with
that. And also that we don't betray our don't betray our principles. So I mean, you know, he's validating the fact that, you know, there's this fundamental equality of men and women, but he's saying let's not do things in such a way that we actually throw out the baby with it. Let's remember there's still something that we need to preserve here, and this happens to be the culturally appropriate way to express that.
Yeah, right. Yeah,
you know what I mean.
Yeah, yeah.
So, you know, it's a pity, and again, like I get it, but people come to a chapter, oh, this is the Bible. It, you know,
it's literal. It's, we have to.
Well. It's more the accusation that the Bible justifies the oppression of women. You know, it's like, no, this is written because actually there was this incredible liberating effect that the gospel had. This is a corrective, not to take that too far or to do that in a way that was flaunting something that's just going to make the movement too controversial or noticeable in the wrong kind of way.
Yeah, yeah, right. Which kind of says that cultural standards are relevant to our worship practices. And we need to think about when we're trying to draw people into the church today.
Yeah, that's right.
How are we, in a sense, relevant to the culture, you know, of what people are experiencing?
Yeah, that's right. And so, you know, he mentions the culture and the tradition, and you know, he alludes to those, you know, to those external factors. It's interesting again as it moves on. I mean, this man, as you move into the second part of chapter 11, you really see these guys really don't get it. You know, they're all over the place. I mean, already this far, we've got so many different issues around divisiveness. But now actually at the Lord's Supper, which they celebrated as a literal meal, they sat around, you know, a table.
And sometimes in people's homes, not necessarily.
In people's homes, that's right. And yet what's happening here is that all the rich people are getting all, well, we're not going to share our food with those.
That's right.
They can, you know. And so it's... You know, they've divided up according to status.
Something that was designed to bring unity and to unify
is now become divisive.
Is now the divisive thing, you know. Exactly.
Oh, man. Yeah. And he says, guys, what are you doing? Mm. The Lord's Supper, you know, which is meant to express a unity. And you got you bunch of rich people going ahead, you know, you're shutting out this. We'll just share our food.
Yeah.
You know, because we've got the, you know, the,
we've got the good
the
stuff.
Nice, the nice, you know, steaks. Cheese and the, the, you know, the aged wine and, you know, and the rump steaks.
Yeah.
And we're not going to share with those guys who are on bread and water. It's just ridiculous. And so there's this kind of, it's divided into status. And again, you know, this is one of the other things that was, you know, incredible about the early church. And this is what Paul's trying to preserve here, is that around the same communion table, you had men, women, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, nationalities,
rich, poor.
You know, different strata of society. It was incredible. Thing that declared, one of the most countercultural things about the early Christian movement. And on the whole, that they were doing this, but the Corinthians had fallen back out of that. And look, you know, I mean, that was so ingrained for them. So let's not give them too
And culturally too hard a time. Very, very, you know, consistent with the culture. You know, the wealthy did what the wealthy did.
Yeah, yeah, they're not going to hang around. They probably haven't even washed their hands.
Exactly,
or, you know, their clothes are all grubby and you know... That's you know, he says, come on, guys, this is meant to be a sign of unity, and you know, this is where he does this fundamental teaching on the meaning of the Lord's Supper.
Yes,
gets right back to let's just be reminded what this is all about and why we should be united around this together. And it's on that topic that he then opens up these famous chapters on spiritual gifts.
Just before you move there, a couple of things I noted. you know, in terms of our worship, you know, Paul's priorities in terms of our worship, you know, one, we need to honour God.
Yeah.
You know, two, we need to honour one another.
Yeah.
You know, the chapter we were just talking about before. Yeah. And then I think the third one, which is really important, we need to make sure that the testimony or witness of the church to outsiders is honoured as well, that we're mindful of how others looking in or coming in, how they will see our behaviour and how that glorifies Christ or not,
That's right.
Know.
Yeah.
And I think those were really key points I picked out of what he was, you know, really trying to speak to in all of these situations you know.
Yeah.
It's not about, you know, idolatry isn't okay. Absolutely not. We need to honour God, you know. But we also need to honour each other.
Yeah.
And,
Yeah, that's right. It's interesting, Stu, that that in chapter 11, verse 29, it says, "For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves."
Mm.
This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep or died, really.
Yeah.
But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. And so this raises this whole issue of coming in as it's, you know, in this kind of coming in the unworthy manner, like in the wrong and traditionally, this is led to all sorts of different practices around communion, you know, the fencing, so-called fencing the table, you know, where we, you know, we can't let, for example, our children partake of the Lord's Supper because, you know, it's almost this sense that we need to search our hearts and make sure we're not coming with any sin or you know.
Yeah.
So we've got to kind of deal with that and then we come. Mm. Now, that actually isn't quite even though that is, it's good to search and examine your hearts but that actually isn't what he's saying here. When he says, "For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ."
The church. Yeah.
You just need to remember.
Are we in fellowship?
Yeah, he's talking specifically to the issue that he's just been dealing
with.
That's
right.
Okay. Don't do it in a divisive way. Mm. You know, you've got to do this, you know, in a way that recognises the unity of God's people.
But also, man, I wonder, I mean, I heard some teaching in the past which kind of resonated with me, where if you're coming to the Lord's table to share in the fellowship of him and the church, and you know that you're out of sorts with someone else who's in the church family, it's really important to go and put that right, to at least have the conversation and start down the journey of putting that right.
Yeah.
So I think you're spot on there. It's not about us just being introspective and this being my personal, you know, time of confession. And it's actually what we do together, but it's actually witnessing collectively that we're in fellowship.
Yeah,
you know,
that's
it's a
right.
fellowship meal. We're doing this because we're in fellowship.
Yeah.
And so then searching ourselves, I guess, and saying, gee, are there some things? Have I had some bad attitudes? Have I been, as you said before, Paul, reflecting on the way we've perhaps dishonoured others in the church? Have I done my best to put that right?
Yeah,
you know,
that's
have
right.
I searched my heart on that stuff?
Yeah, that's right. And so, you know, I think, I mean, I've always liked that moment in communion when, you know, my kids have been, I mean, these days my kids are all over the place, you know, but it's like when I can get them all to church at the same time, it's great. Yeah. But what I've loved when they were little, you know, I would often, you know, we'd pray together as a family there as we're sitting, you know, in church.
Yeah.
I mean, and of course, that's based on the way that we do communion, but because different churches do communion
differently.
In different ways. Mm. And, but I absolutely felt like I want my children to partake in this because they are part of the body of Christ.
Mm.
They are part of this community.
Mm.
And we're expressing our community right now. You know what I mean?
That's right.
In this place. So for me, it's, you know, I don't want to sort of shut them out of that, you know, just because maybe they could. And again, this is where the misunderstanding of this is, well, I've got to understand everything about that. No. This, it's about community and about a moment where we all eat and drink together.
Yeah.
They absolutely would have been kids eating this meal together with everyone else, you know. So, so that's my take on this. Look, I know that other people have a different view on this, and I totally respect that.
Yeah.
That's and you know, again, it's up to each family to decide that for themselves. But that certainly is the approach that I've taken.
And it's interesting when the world sees the church eating and drinking in order to remember the significance of Christ's body and the blood. In a sense, it's bringing the gospel into a visible kind of tangible.
Yeah.
We're expressing what we're doing here. We're remembering it, and here's a physical kind of the church, the body.
Yeah, that's right.
taking in what Christ's done
for
us.
Yeah, that's right.
You
know? Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, that's great.
That's good. The matter of spiritual gifts here again flows out of what where we've been before.
Yeah.
Again, this is often just taken in isolation. Mm. As this is the chapter we teach us about spiritual gifts. This is the background, of course, is that they had completely taken this the wrong way. God had given them, obviously given abundant spiritual gifts because that's what God does. God gives gifts and he gives them by grace, which means they're not earned.
That's right.
It's like you're not given gifts because you warrant them.
Not based on qualifications.
Yeah.
Also,
they're actually charismata. Charis is grace, right?
Yeah.
Another way to translate this is some people say grace gifts, right? Mm-hmm. And this is important because they're grace gifts, right?
Yes.
They're given by grace. You don't. It doesn't mean just because you have such and such a gift doesn't mean you're way better than other people.
Yeah.
And it seems like this was the case that those who, you know, for example, there were, you know, people who speak in tongues, they thought, well, we're the spiritual ones.
Yes.
And those who don't speak in tongues are the unspiritual ones, you know. And
they were very susceptible to sort of supernatural manifestations.
Oh, they love that.
Pagan culture at the time, you know. So that was kind of like, exactly, you know, that was like next level in their sense. And Paul's trying to say, no, there's no levels, you know.
Yeah.
These gifts are all important. They're just different. And I love what you're saying there because, you know, there is a temptation for us perhaps to think that person's more super spiritual because they have this gift or that gift. But the reality is the only criteria is, as the word says, as the Spirit discerns, you know.
Yeah.
Not as you discern, not as you earn it, not as anything else, as the Spirit discerns.
And it is, it's as you say, it was really their pagan cultural framework that perhaps glorified certain kinds of, you know, the more supernatural kind of stuff.
Yeah. And so,
you know, it's amazing how persistent this is, Stu, because
today,
you know, that person's a really spiritual person because they do that, you know, they do that, they prophesy, they do, you know, or they speak in tongues and I don't speak, so I'm not, you know, if only I spoke in tongues, then I would be truly spiritual. And I mean,
and some people question whether they're even saved if they can't speak.
Oh,
tongues.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
I've had conversations with a number of people over the years who have been even told or have felt a sense of, well, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not really baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And so, sorry about that.
Yeah.
You know,
I mean, the whole kind of two tiered sort of thing that unfortunate. And, you know, again, there's been a wonderful kind of in the last, I would say 120 years since the Azusa Street revival in the early 20th century, you know, with the spread of the charismatic movement, so much, it's amazing, great stuff that's come out of that, a real invigoration of the faith of the church. And, you know, it's, you know, a real focus on the Holy Spirit, on the power of the Holy Spirit and that constant, you know, day-to-day experience. And it's really been wonderful, but everything, look, human beings will muck anything up.
That's right.
We're
good at going to extremes.
We've got an inherent gift, it's the ability to muck anything up.
Yeah.
And the better something is, the more likely it is that we'll muck it up. Mm. And you know what? I think what we're sort of mucked up is that, you know, we created these like two levels of, you know, well, there's the spirit filled and then the knots, you know, and that was often around the gifts. And I just think it's so unfortunate, you know. You know, I've had people coming to me, you know, sweating over whether they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit or not. And like, you know, and I, it's like they're waiting for some big experience or something or something big to happen. It's like, you know, actually that's what it's like. That's, I mean, Paul says here, doesn't it's the Holy Spirit is what an is who enables you to even say Jesus is Lord.
Yes.
No one can say Jesus is Lord. And this is how he starts saying, you couldn't even say that except by the Holy Spirit. Mm. And he's talking about the, you know, he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
You know, in Romans, you know, he says, whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ.
Mm.
And by the Spirit of Christ is absolutely meant, you know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And so, you know, we just had this way of creating sort of two classes of, you know, Christians.
Which isn't for the common good. And you know, the scripture is clear that manifestation of the Holy Spirit has one specific goal for the common good. Yeah, yeah. Not just that group's good.
Yeah.
And this group now feels terrible, but the common good all of us.
And that, and by the way, this doesn't mean that there isn't always more of God for us.
No, absolutely.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like it's like throughout your life, God will give and then he'll give more and then he'll give more and more and then he'll give more and more and more and more. It's just good, you know, and so we should never say, oh, I've become a Christian, you know, now I've got it all and I can just kind of crew. No, seek the more of God because there's always that more. Mm. And so I would say there's not just one, you know, it's not like one filling or a second or it's like throughout, you know, we should constantly be seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And my experience through my life, and I think there's biblical illustrations of this as well, is that I kind of feel like the gift is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And the gifts God enables you or gives you is to enable you to do whatever he's asked you to do.
Yeah,
next.
That's right.
And so, you know, he'll gift you to do what it is he's commissioned you to do if you take that commission. And so that can change through your life.
Yeah.
You know, it's not necessarily always the same.
Yeah.
There are some consistencies, obviously, but, you know, I feel like God gives us the gifts needed to achieve what he's, task or what mission he's given us to do in that season. You know?
Yeah, that's right. And look, you know, I've had remarkable moments where, you know, I've experienced an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and you know, at particular points, you know, it's enabled me, that has enabled me to, you know, prophesy or to speak in tongues. I think I was in my 40s. I'd been a Christian for 15 years. I'd never spoken in tongues, but I can't tell you why. My guess, and I could be wrong here because I don't want to guess why God does things when, but I think in my early Christian days, I was really seeking that as a bit of a stamp of God's approval upon me, you know, because I want to be one of those really spiritual people.
Yep.
And I think, you know, when all of that got turned upside down and I'm, you know, there was almost this sense I was kind of in a better place to steward, you know, to steward.
And that's
steward
a really
that.
Great point because I haven't experienced speaking in tongues and I almost pray not to because I'm not sure I would be a good steward of that. You know, there's a sense of my pride and, you know, it's like, and so it's like, oh, God, don't give it to me until, you know, I'm really...
Yeah, that's right.
I've got the capacity to steward this well. Yeah.
Well, it's that tension, isn't it?
It because, is, absolutely.
Because I think we should absolutely, because, you know, he says eagerly desire it.
Absolutely.
Yeah, desire it.
Yeah.
So that's fine. But, you know, then he also says, you know, do all prophesy, do all speak in tongues, God distributes gifts as he knows, you know, he gives us what, you know, what we need in order to be who he wants us to be.
And again, those are gifts, which means they're free gifts, not based on your qualifications or your spirituality or how great a person you are.
Yeah,
it's a gift given. So we shouldn't claim any kudos.
Yeah, that's right.
We should just steward it as a gift.
And you are, you know, you talked about the primary gift, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, the gift, whenever it speaks in the New Testament, the gift of the Holy Spirit or the promised Holy Spirit is another term. The Spirit of Christ. These are all interchangeable ways referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Because, you know, the different terms are used in different places. And it's all connected to, you know, Paul says Paul says to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's right.
So how do we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And the promise is that gift is given to us. Now, then how that unfolds or is perhaps released in different ways.
Different people have
all sorts of different experiences.
Yeah.
But I don't think we should make a doctrine out of our experience.
No.
You know, like I know there are people who had remarkable kind of outpourings or a release of the Holy Spirit at a particular point who said, and in fact, I myself could well have said, well, oh man, this was such an amazingly empowering experience that I had, you know, in my 40s. I could easily say, oh, well, I didn't have the Holy Spirit before. It's because there's actually always more. Like you should expect to have that kind of experience where you are re-empowered, you know,
yes,
to greater levels. Growing. You should expect that repeatedly throughout your life.
Absolutely.
And that's a much more exciting vision than just a, like, just a second experience. Mm. You know, there's this and then there's a second. Just a second. What? Is that all we get?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You know.
Yeah. That's great.
No, the second, third, fourth, it goes on your whole life. So I think that's – and that's, you know, I think that's an important sort of mediating, you know, because I think that there's – been a conservative response to the emphasis of Pentecostal churches on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, of just, you know, discarding the whole, you know, that whole sense of leaning into the more and the more and more and more and more, you know,
right.
And I think that's almost
cost something.
Yeah, I just think that's really, really unfortunate. Mm-hmm. But then neither should we be dogmatic about the experience on the other side, that, oh, well, if unless you experience it like I experienced it, then it's not the real thing.
Yeah.
And this is kind of what was happening here in the Corinthian church.
Yes.
You've got people having perhaps more sensational experiences.
Yep.
They've got more sensational gifts. And so they're being sort of pedestaled, or they're pedestaling themselves.
Yeah, that's right.
It's interesting that it seems that you can have a gift, but it can puff you up in pride, and it's not like God takes it away from you.
No,
man, it's kind of scary, isn't it?
Yep,
in a way. Kind of scary in a good way.
Yes,
because we should, you know, we're called to fear the Lord and be accountable to God, and so we shouldn't just think, oh, just because I've got this spiritual gift, therefore I must be, you know, I must be really in favor with God. No, hang on a minute. you can actually have, you know. A spiritual gift like all 12 disciples, you know, during Jesus' ministry went off and did amazing things, and Judas ended up being you know, doing what he did. So,
And just to finish off on that, I think it's important to note that everyone is given a gift. So it's not like, and some people who I like more will get gifts and others won't. Mm. Everyone of us is given a gift.
Right.
So there's a responsibility on us to lean in to that and to, as you said, seek out what our gift is and let God take that and use it for us. And this is where Paul kind of moves on to this unity and diversity thing around the body and,
it's just
how we
beautiful.
All bring something
it's
different.
It's just beautiful. You know? It's, you know, and this again is the emphasis on the fact, right, you've become a Christian, you need to get it into your head that you now don't just belong to you.
Yeah, that's right.
You belong to Jesus. Mm. And belonging to Jesus actually means that you belong to the church.
Yeah.
That you are one part. You're not a self-contained vigilante for God.
Mm.
The ministry of the Holy Spirit means that each of us take our place within the body of Christ.
Yep.
There's no ministry of the Holy Spirit isolated from the church.
Exactly.
It's always, you know, you're an arm of the church, or a leg, or an eye, or an ear, or, you know, to use Paul's imagery,
which
here.
Is such a great image, isn't it?
It's a great image. Yeah. It's because, you know, as he says, you know. You know, though every part of the body is absolutely essential.
Yes.
It has an essential place.
Yeah.
And I think this is, you know.
And if it's not there, if something's not there, it hinders. You know, if you think about your body, if you're missing a hand, well, you can do some things, but there's a whole stuff you can't do.
Yeah, that's right. So actually, not engaging in church life
is costing everyone.
It actually means that you become like a, you know, like a missing limb. There is actually something missing.
Yeah. Which means we have a responsibility to look for ways to use our gifts in the church to encourage other people to do that as well. Yeah. It's not like wait till someone comes to us. It's like look for how you can use your gift in the life of your church.
And I guess there are kind of two elements of that. I think we should use our gifts in the church. It's a little bit like bringing your first fruit. You know what first fruits?
Yes,
you know, use your gifts to build up the church, to build up others in the church.
Yes.
It's almost, this is where, it's kind of base camp. This is where we do the fundamentals, where we learn the fundamentals.
Mm.
But there's also a role for using our gifts as the church.
But that's what I mean. When I say the church, I don't mean the building, the church, or where we but as the church.
I mean that too.
Okay.
But because I think it can easily be thought, well, the gifts are to use when we're together as the church.
Yes. Yes.
But actually, you can use your gifts as a part of the church in your workplace, in your school, in your social situations.
Mm.
Use your gifts there.
Yes.
Even more so, use your gifts there.
Yes.
But remember, you do so as a representative of the broader body of Christ.
Yeah.
So you can use your particular gift in that circumstance to build up the body of Christ, because essentially it's about giving people outside the church, you know, a taste of what we have received and been gifted with as a church. So that's what I mean in when I say, yes, use your gifts in the church. That's the primary, almost training ground. That's where, I mean, it's more than training ground because there's something really important and real happening. Mm. You're building each other up, right? Really need that.
Encouraging each other. Yeah.
I mean, that is an important point. We actually need each other's gifts.
Yes.
We really need each other's gifts. And that's what being part of a church is. I mean, to say, I don't really need church.
I just do church on my own at home.
Yeah, it's just a little arrogant because you're not okay on your own. Actually, but you need everyone, and actually everyone needs you. That's the other thing. Mm. And so use your gifts for the church, in the church, but then also use your gifts as the church, as being the church in your everyday lives. And, you know, we've all been gifted in some way. Best way to discover your gift, just do something.
That's right.
Just go, you know, you can steer as you move, do something. There's lots of great teaching on this, but, you know, I think the big principle here, Stu, is we've got to remember it's all about who God has made us for other people. We belong to something bigger than ourselves now. When we as the church discover that, we will be so, so powerful.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.